Let's go to 1 Samuel, and we'll be in 1 Samuel 1 through 3, Lord willing, for most of this morning in our series, Jesus Loves the Little Children. Last week, we thought about ourselves as the children of God. This week, we're going to the young child Samuel, and we see in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel just three real main points of emphasis in Samuel's life. We see his conception and his birth and the events surrounding that. We see some things about his youth, and then we see his usefulness as a man. And it's interesting just how we see those things and how the Lord reveals to us that if you want to know anything about Samuel the adult, you need to know something about Samuel the child. And if you're going to know anything about Samuel the child, you need to know about Hannah the mother. And very important, you know, the book is named Samuel, but it starts with Hannah, right? It's just really good how the Lord does that. We see some words about him in chapter 2, verse 26. The child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, you can write in the margin Luke 2, 52, because this intentionally sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not? Says Jesus, as a young man, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And this was the testimony of Samuel. Christ-like character being formed in him. By the time you get to chapter 4, verse 1, you see his usefulness as an adult. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. But the interesting thing is, at this point, God is speaking to Samuel. You see, at the end of chapter 3, the Lord came by the word of the Lord. And it's always interesting phrasing, but that's how God works. He uses his book. And that was a good Sunday school lesson, wasn't it? On the Holy Scriptures. That is how God speaks. He speaks by his word. And at this point, the word of God came to Samuel, and Samuel would take the word of God to all of Israel. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he's a man of influence. He's a man who speaks. And when he speaks, the nation said, God is speaking by him. Wouldn't that be great if we had some national men like that? I think for a time, maybe in this country, it would be Billy Graham. Someone would say, boy, when Billy Graham speaks, it's like the Lord is speaking to our country. And you never know, it might be Kanye. He might be next. If you're following that in the news, some very interesting things happening there. But in Israel, at this time, it was Samuel. And God was greatly using him. Especially interesting when you consider what we read in chapter 3, verse 1. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Israel, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. And the idea behind this is that it was scarce. Look what it says. There was no open vision. Boy, I have it, I think, somewhere in my notes, but what does the book of Proverbs say? Where there is no vision, the people perish. And the fact that there was no open vision meant that God was not speaking to any prophets, and there were no people clearly communicating the message of God. So when Israel was looking for direction, what should we do? How should we think about this? How should we discern what's coming at us? And for them, they weren't dealing with issues like abortion and stem cell research and cloning technologies, but they had their own questions. How should we behave in this? Is this a wise alliance to make? Should we form friendships with these other nations? How should we respond in our homes and in our friend situations? There was no open vision. The interesting thing about Samuel is we get to see how God molds him. There are some men of God, and there's one even in this story who just pops up seemingly out of nowhere. There came a man of God. We don't know his name. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went afterwards. He just came, spoke his message, and he was gone. But in Samuel's situation, God pulls back the curtain. He lets us come into the room where the pottery wheel is setting, and he gets He lets us watch him as he spins the wheel, molds the lump of clay, and forms this mouthpiece, this man of God, this priest and prophet, Samuel. And there are four words that I would like to use to kind of guide our thoughts. And if you're in the habit of taking notes, if you have one of the sheets to draw on, don't draw on them yet. These are for the children. But on there, you can write these four words if you're able to write. The first word is this, prayer. And of course, I'm referring to the prayers of Hannah. Hannah was in a very dysfunctional family, a very dysfunctional situation. Now, whenever a family fails to function the way God would have the family function, it is in that area dysfunctional. And we see Samuel's father is a man named Elkanah. It seems that he was a good man. He wasn't abusive. He was at least concerned with his wives, which there's the first warning bell right there, right? The scripture says no man can serve two masters. So that means it's wrong to have more than one wife, right? No, the scripture is very plain. That God made one man, made one woman for that man. As you look at Elkanah, you see a man who was confused, a man who did not understand the will of the Lord and didn't really understand his wife or her needs. I'm not certain that he married Penina for the reason that I am thinking he might have, but in that culture, if a woman could not provide a son, then it was not uncommon for the man to take another wife. And that seems like it might be the situation here between Hannah and her husband Elkanah. I'm not certain, but there were some really boneheaded mistakes that he made. He seems weak. Seems like he caved to culture. And instead of putting the Lord first and making the wife of his youth a priority, he brings in another. And, you know, some ladies, you might think that you have it rough, and you may, right? You say amen, Jamie. you may have it rough, but this is some next level unfaithfulness. As your husband brought in a second wife, that's serious stuff, isn't it? I'm bringing in another woman, and that's what she's having to deal with, is this type of unfaithfulness. But Hannah was a woman of persistent prayer, persistent faith. You can read her prayer. And even in the midst of misunderstanding, even in the midst of not just her husband failing to understand her, but Eli at the temple, the spiritual leader, failing to understand what she's going through and what's actually happening. I mean, she has actual opposition in her life, right? In some ways, the opposition comes from her husband, who brings in this second wife. In a very real way, opposition comes from this second wife who makes her life miserable and says, yeah, you can't have children, but I can. I bet he loves me more. And you know how people can say little things, right? They know how to get under your skin and talk certain ways and bring certain subjects up to be hurtful. And the Bible says that Hannah was being provoked and she was being hurt year after year after year. And oh, look, he gave gifts to my sons. Oh, he gave gifts to my daughters. And this sore spot that Hannah is feeling is just being rubbed raw constantly over and over and over. And she gets to the temple and she's there praying and pouring out her heart to God. And Eli adds actual insult to actual injuries. This is what she's dealing with. Instead of becoming bitter, she's hopeful. Pours her heart out to God. She learns to pray. She learns to talk to the one who can actually make a difference. Now, if you have your page, at this point, I want you to draw a picture of Samuel's mother, Hannah, praying at the temple while Eli is watching her. Okay? So that's the picture that you can draw. And I want you to mark this down if you're taking notes. Hannah received no opposition from God. Hannah received no opposition from God. Almost every quarter of her life, it seemed like she was being opposed. There were forces and there were persons at every point giving her opposition, injury, and insult. Not so with God. She poured her heart out to him, and God gives grace to the humble. And on the surface, this seems like a normal story. But you can see in 1 Samuel 1, verse 6 and verse 7, it's very plain, the Lord shut up her womb. Now, if the Bible were not a spiritual book and we're just looking at it on the surface, then I'm sure there would be doctors, there'd be physicians, there'd be scientists who could give their opinions. But there's a spiritual dimension to the story that we could not see without the Bible. But Hannah saw it by faith. That is that God is working, and so she prayed to God. It gives us real insight to the mind of Hannah, that Hannah understood this child was an actual gift from God. This child came from the Lord. The Lord chose to give Samuel to her, which is huge. It was for this child, she said, I prayed. God gave her the child. That brings us to our second point. You would write this down, the word providence. We see prayer and we see providence. God had shut up Hannah's womb, which means God was doing something here. And by the time we get to the message from the man of God over in chapter 2, where he's talking, where the Lord is talking in verse 35, I will raise me up a faithful priest. What was God doing? God was working. God shut up her womb because he was doing something. He was preparing Hannah so that he could have a Samuel. God had to make a Hannah before he could make a Samuel. That's what he's doing. He's working very, very well at it, I believe. Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, lived at the end of the period of the judges. At a time when every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And if you look at Eli and his sons, and there's some truth here that you can kind of see that Eli was a very big man. And the prophet who came says, you're making yourself fat off of the offerings of God. And we say, Hophni and Phinehas go down and say, don't burn the fat off, give it to me now. Give me that. I want that oil. I want that grease. I want that greasy meat, right? Where did they learn to do that? Well, the man of God says, you and your sons are making yourselves fat off of the work of God. So Eli is taking part in this. And what we see is that the worship at the temple is going down, 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 down. It takes a Hannah to make a Samuel. It takes an Eli to make a Hophni and Phinehas. And I believe that Eli knew the Lord, but his sons didn't. We'll see why in a little bit. We'll understand why. But God wants to reverse the situation. They're in a place where men abhor the offering of the Lord. Men say, we're not even going to go to the temple. And if we do, we hate it because everything that happens there is unjust and immoral and wicked. And it's just terrible. Now, could you imagine if people spoke of your church that way? Could you imagine? This is how they spoke of the worship of God. And God said, I'm going to make a man who will help me turn things around. That's Samuel. You see that in chapter 2, verse 35. I'm going to get me a man who will be a priest for me. He will represent me before the people, and he will do the things that are in my heart. And he'll do the things that are in my mind. This is what God is saying. And think of this. In order to do that, he had to shut up Hannah's womb. The marvelous truth in the Christian faith that God works all things together for good to the people that love him and are called according to his purpose. That all things work together for good. In other words, God sees your life like a recipe from beginning to end. in a way that we can't see. I had a friend of mine do an object lesson on this one time, and he was going to make a cake, and he'd already made it, and he had it to the side, and he took the ingredients from the cake and said, "Who wants to eat a cake with me?" And all the young people said, "Me, me, me." And so someone came up, and here's a raw egg. You eat that part of the cake. And here's a cup of flour. You eat that part of the cake. Here's a teaspoon of baking soda or powder. You eat that part of the cake. Ugh. Yuck, no way. That's disgusting. And they are, aren't they? And when we look at our lives and we see the difficulties, we see the trials, not necessarily that the womb is closed up, but the doctor's trip that doesn't go the way we thought it would. The job prospect that wasn't all we thought it would be. The sickness that comes. The loss that comes. The heartache that we experience. It's like the egg. It's like the flour. It's like the baking powder. And by itself, it's not good. But God is putting things in to make something that is wonderful. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he works so steadily. Oft times he weaves in sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. It teaches us that God gives to his children, those that love him, those who are the called, such as Samuel, God gives to us that on the surface do not things that don't seem good, but they're working together a far greater weight of glory. Andrew Murray was dealing with some trials in his life, and he came up with some steps that would help him think his way through the trials. And he said this, "First, God brought me here. It's by his will I'm in this difficult place, and I will rest in that fact. Next, he'll keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Third, he'll make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out, and he knows how and when. So let me say that I am here in this trial, one, by God's appointment, two, in his care, three, under his training, and four, for his time." Do we trust that God works? Hannah did. She said, "God's working here. God's doing something." And really, I think we see it evidenced in the life of Samuel too, as he's at the temple in a really bad time, but trusting the Lord. By the time we get to the point where God's going to use Samuel, where God says that he's going to remove Eli. Look at 1 Samuel 2, 27 through 36. This is the message from the man of God. The man of God is saying to Eli, he's done with him. And so as we see the back and forth here, we see that God is working in the life of Hannah so that she would work in the life of Samuel, so that Samuel would be ready to step in as a priest and prophet. God is always previous, and we always respond to him, but we can see a truth here. If Hannah had not responded properly, she would have missed a tremendous blessing. We need to see how this worked. God shut up Hannah's womb, so Hannah's heart was changed to see that children were a gift from God. So she prayed for a child to give back to the Lord. So God opened her womb to give her a child. So Hannah raised her son with a sense of purpose and destiny. And that brings us to our third point. We've seen prayer. We've seen providence. Thirdly, I want you to write this word down, purpose. One of the most significant things that I've noticed about the lives of these children who read in the Bible is that their parents had very little time with them. Precious little. And I don't think that that underscores that the time with them was unimportant. Rather, I think it shows that they spent time investing in their children at a very young age, pressing things into them when they were very small. Think about the little maid who was taken to serve Naaman's wife. Not by anyone's intention, she was snatched away. So the good things in her life were pressed into her at a young age. Same with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think about Moses. How long Moses' mother was able to keep him before she had to turn him over to Egypt to raise. A very short time. How long did Hannah have Samuel? Until he was weaned. That's not a long time. So in Hebrew culture, it was between the ages of 3 and 5. So she had him for anywhere from 3 to 5 years to put good things into his life. Now the great thing is that where our influence as parents, our influence as grandparents ends, the Lord's influence does not end. Samuel did not know the Lord when he went to serve at the temple, right? But Hannah's prayers followed him. Mother's lessons followed him. Hannah kept Samuel at home till he was weaned. And someone said, why would she keep him that long? Well, there are some things that children need that only a mother can do. And thankfully, he had a mother who said, I'll keep him and wean him. I feel badly for women today. Because in our society, there is so much undue pressure on ladies. Now, I'm thankful that in our culture, women have more rights than maybe women did back then, right? Today, if a man says, hey, I'm going to bring another lady into the house and she's going to be, you know, your co-wife, the lady can say, I don't think so, Buster, and have a little bit of an opportunity to stand up for herself. In those days, the women were very much at the mercy of the men, of the sons, of the husbands, of the fathers. And in some ways, there were some pros to that. And in other ways, there were some cons. Really, in large part, it's still that way. You know, a woman can go to court and get financial support. But there's so much more to happiness in life than just having your bills paid. In a lot of ways, the happiness of a woman will depend upon the wisdom and care and concern of her father, of the husband that she chooses, and of what she's able to put into her sons. In our culture today, I think the pendulum has swung a little bit into the ladies' court. If a lady and a man were to go to court, she could probably have a little bit better time getting something out of the fella than the fella could out of the woman. But I don't think there has ever been an age where there has been so much pressure put on women. Undue pressure. A woman has to be the up early, getting everyone's lunches packed mom, the sporty hottie who bikes to the office after her morning yoga woman, the take charge CEO who walks in with her latte and briefs under her arm and her hair's perfectly fixed even though she just got off her bike employee, and the home with dinner on the table at 6, help the kids with their homework, put them in bed, and be ready for the husband in a romantic evening at 9, wife as well. She has to be all those things at one time. And if the modern feminist movement has hurt us in any way, it's been by telling women that freedom is serving your boss at the office and bondage is serving your husband and children at home. If feminism has hurt us in any way, it's hurt us in this way. Telling a woman, you're free when you're serving the CEO and the corporation, but you're in bondage serving your husband and your children. That's not helpful. And look, do you think that that's healthy for the home? Do you think that that's good for society? It's not. Women are blessed if they're able to stay home and serve their family and raise their children and serve their husband, just like a husband is blessed if he's able to serve his wife and serve his children. We don't get this idea that it's bondage to serve your family. We don't get that idea from the Bible. Men and women have this one thing in common. Men and women have this one thing in common. Our homes and our families are our first and greatest ministry. Our homes and our families are our first and greatest ministry. So anything that would influence our children away from God and away from the gospel, whether it's our actions, our attitudes, our tempers, the entertainment we allow, those types of things, anything that would influence our family away from God and away from the gospel must be the first things we deal with in life. Look at Hannah's approach to raising a child. And this is why I'm saying all of this. Maybe I should have said it first so you know where I'm going. Hannah's approach was very purposeful because she knew she had to give this child back to God. And the truth is, every one of us must give our children back to God. I will stand before the Lord one day and I will give an account of how I raised my children. I'm giving them back to the Lord. You know, Sarah's wanting to go off to India. And I'm thinking, Lord, help me. I have to give her to the Lord. I'm not giving her to India. I'm giving her to the Lord. But look at Hannah. She says, I have until he's weaned. You see, she knew when the deadline was. I think most parents don't know when the deadline is. And so it's easy to, I'll put it off until tomorrow. I'll deal with this in a few days. I'll handle that. I'll cross that bridge when we get to it. There was a woman I worked with at Walmart, and I was trying to witness to her. And she had said something about how her son, and it didn't feel like he would ever grow up or whatever. And I think he was just 4 or 5, just a young kid. And I said, well, today was, it was like July the 3rd or whatever. I don't know what it was. But I said, you know, you only really have about 12 or 13 more July the 3rds to spend with him. You only have 12 or 13 more of this day to spend with him. She said, boy, that puts it in perspective. Some of you who've lived through this, you know how quick it goes. People told me, hey, it goes by fast. It goes by fast. I said, I believe you. And I'm going to live with that thought in my head. And now it's going by. And I say, oh, it's going by fast. I thought I knew it. I thought I realized it. What about Hannah? This pressure put on her. Hannah, you have 4 years. 4 years. You have 4 years with this little life. What are you going to press into him? What things were on Hannah's heart? And I don't want to overstretch my bounds, but we can see the things she was rejoicing in by her prayer. You look at this in chapter 2, verse 1. This prayer that she prays, it's not out of bounds to think that these are the things that were filling her heart, filling her mind, and filling her conversation. These would be the things that she was pressing into his life. There's a few important things here in the first verse. She's pressing in the fact that the Lord is her salvation. She says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. And she says, I rejoice in thy salvation. There's an equality here. To have the Lord is to have salvation. I rejoice. She saw the holy Lord as her salvation. Verses 3 through 8, she exalts the character trait of humility. She's saying, guard your tongue, exhibit humility before God. God knows our hearts. God judges our actions. God breaks the bows of mighty men of strength. God cuts off our supply or gives us our bread. God opens the womb or closes it. God gives health and God gives sickness. God ends life and God begins life. God kills and God brings back the dead to life. These are all things she's saying. God makes the poor people. God makes the rich people. God turns beggars into princes and he turns kings to paupers. He holds up the earth with his power. And she would say, this is our God, Samuel. Fear him, know him, love him, obey him. Pressing these things into him at a young age. She emphasizes God's justice in verses 9 and 10. God keeps the feet of his saints, but he brings his righteous wrath on his enemies. God's the judge. The priest is not the judge. The governor is not the judge, but God. So we honor the king, we obey authority, and we see these things in the life of Samuel, don't we? Do we see Samuel obeying Eli? We do. Did he have reasons not to obey Eli? He could have. We see him honoring his authority in life, at the same time understanding God is the judge of all the earth. He makes wrongs right in his own way and in his own time. And she also, verse 9 and 10, really emphasizes not to put confidence in our own strength. By strength shall no man prevail, but God gives strength to his king and exalts the horn of his anointed. And I find this language so interesting, especially as Samuel comes to anoint kings with the horn of oil. And she's emphasizing these things in her life and in her speech and in her praying. She's saying, God is the one who exalts the horn of his anointed. And who is God's anointed? Well, by earthly speaking, it would have been Saul. It would have been David. It would have been those kings of Israel. But as New Testament believers, we understand those were just shadows of the perfect king, the King of Kings who came, who God anointed with his horn. Just as Samuel went to the house of young David, the ruddy shepherd kid, and poured oil on his head, and the oil ran down his head and on his whole body, just as Samuel did that, God anointed his son with his Holy Spirit, pouring his Holy Spirit out on his son. And just as the head delivers that oil to the rest of the body, Christ is the head of his church. The Holy Spirit comes from God anointing his son and from his son to us in the body. It's a beautiful and wonderful picture. You see, Hannah understands these things. God will exalt his anointed one, and we must trust in the strength of God's anointed one, not my own strength, the strength of God's chosen one. We don't know when we're giving our children back, but we know that we are. Hannah knew when. And so she didn't take a devil-may-care approach. She wasn't idle, but she jumped right into it. Now, I do want to say one thing. As we deal with our little ones, our grandchildren even, you don't expect to see perfect understanding of these things in a 3-year-old or in a 4-year-old or in a 5-year-old. Even Samuel didn't know the Lord when he went to the temple, but these things were there in seed form. And he had a lot of positive influences. There were some negative influences. I'm going to say one brief word about Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And I've already said a little bit, but look at 1 Samuel 2, 23 through 25. These people were self-serving, hurtful to others. They were bad testimonies. They were bad influences. They were immoral. They were servants of their own bellies. And Eli eventually did try to restrain his sons, but it was a case of too little, too late. And we cannot always, you know, choose how our children respond or how they act, but we can choose how we respond to that as best we can. We try to follow the Lord in it. But look at what he says, and you can read 23 through 25 on your own, but look what he says to him. He says, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? And I think this gives us some insight into a fundamental misunderstanding that Eli had about the Lord and about his ministry. The word entreat just means to make supplication or to be an intercessor. Who was an intercessor for Israel at this time? Eli. The Bible says that Elijah, in the book of Romans, Paul says Elijah entreated the Lord against Israel. And we read that Pharaoh asked Moses, he said, will you entreat the Lord for me? Job, we can look at, he would rise up early in the morning and go out and make a sacrifice just in case his children had caused and done some presumptuous sin. But when we look at Eli, we don't see a man who ever intercedes for his own children. He goes to them and says, if you sin against an earthly judge, the judge will judge you, but if you sin against God, there's no hope. What if a preacher spoke that way? I stand up here supposedly as a mouthpiece for God as best I can, giving you God's word. But imagine if I stood up here and said, well, you know, you sin against the judge here, he's going to make you pay a fine. But if you sin against God, boy, you're just out of luck. Sorry. Hopefully you've never done anything to make God angry, because boy, you're done. Just over for you. Could you imagine a preacher speaking that way? Could you imagine a priest speaking that way? But Eli did. Eli did. Here's Eli, knowing that his children have sinned greatly, knowing that his children are unrepentant in their sins, and instead of being broken before God and offering sacrifices for their sins, he goes to them and he whines to them about it, and when they do nothing, he just lets it go. As we look at this man who was probably a Christian, a saved person, we also say he was a poor excuse for a priest, wasn't he? Doesn't it make you grateful? Go to Hebrews 7 if you would. Keep your finger here. But doesn't it make you grateful that we have a better priest? The Bible says we have such a high priest. I'm sorry, Romans 8. Go to Romans 8 if you would. Hebrews 7 tells us we have a perfect high priest in the heaven who lives forever so he can be eternally interceding for us. See, Jesus wasn't just the sacrifice, he's also the priest. And after he offered the sacrifice of himself one time, he sat down next to his Father in heaven to forever intercede for us sinners. But as they say on the infomercial, but wait, that's not all. There's more. Look at Romans chapter 8. This is beautiful. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which could not be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So this is how our salvation works, is that God offered the sacrifice of himself as the priest, and now he's given us his Holy Spirit. And now Christ, because his sacrifice was acceptable to the judge, Christ sits on the right hand of God, and the Spirit of God has come and dwells inside of me. Now, when I sin against God, the Holy Spirit pleads my case because of the blood and sacrifice of Jesus, and he pleads my case to the throne of God, and Christ is sitting on the right hand of God saying, he's forgiven. He's forgiven. So, if a man sins against God, who shall entreat for him? We throw our hands up and say it's hopeless? Not at all. And Eli was not ignorant of this, right? What does Hannah tell him? She says, God is our salvation. Hannah the evangelist has got this down. But Eli was not a gospel-centered priest. He shrugs his shoulders. If you sin against God, what can be done? You know what you could do? You could rest in the mercy of God and trust the sacrifice that he has ordained to wash you and make you clean as the driven snow. That's what can be done. But you see what a mess the temple was in? Men hated the offering of the Lord. We hate that place. It's nasty. Disgusting. But Samuel loved the Lord. That's how great the influence of Hannah was to him. Number four, this is our final point. Kind of takes up the third chapter. Fourth word I'd like for you to write down is this: pursuit. Because there's no doubt about it that God was in hot pursuit of Samuel. He was making a man that he could use. That's what God was in the process of doing. God was in the process of making a man that he could use. We can look at our world. We see in chapter 3, verse 1, there was no open vision. I'm thankful for the scriptures we have and the availability of the scriptures in the United States of America, but they're not the guiding force for the majority of lives in America. The majority of people in our country are not committed to knowing and obeying the scripture. And so what happens? There's no order, and it's not God's order. And you watch the world just steadily descend into chaos. And this is what Proverbs 19 verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And we see a culture and a people that are perishing. The scripture also says, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. But in Samuel's day, there was no one giving clarity about God's will. And this is what God wants us to do. God calls Samuel with his word. That's how God calls everyone, with his word. Now, you children have your page. I want you to flip it over. And on the back side, I want you to draw a picture of Samuel in bed hearing the voice of God. Because Samuel's laying there, and I always find this comical, especially if you've ever dealt with little children who get up every 5 minutes. Did you call my name? I'm thirsty. Can I have a story? My toes are cold. Did you hear thunder? No, there's no thunder. It's a beautiful night, you know? And kids keep coming. And here he comes to Eli. Poor Eli. He's not ready to be raising a kid. He's ready to be done raising kids. And here comes this young boy. Here am I. You called me. I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Second time. Here I am. You called for me. I did not call for you. Go back to bed. The third time, the light bulb comes on, and Eli says, I bet it's the Lord. Obviously, this isn't like Samuel. He doesn't get out of bed all the time and say, you called me, you called me, you called me. He's not stupid, and he's nobody's dummy. Somebody's calling him. He says, maybe it's the Lord. Maybe God has decided to speak. And the man of God had already come, said that God was going to do something. He says, this might be the message. So he tells him. He says this, when you hear God call, speak. And if you're in the habit of underlining things in your Bible, it's in verse 9. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And that is the proper response. He says, when you hear God call, Samuel, you say this, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And on the fourth time, the Lord stood by him and spoke. Samuel responds appropriately. God gives Samuel a message, and we see that at last Samuel was prepared to be a faithful messenger for the Lord. Let me give you a couple things. If you write these down, maybe they'll be a help to you. This is really the bulk of the message that I'm going to do in about 5 minutes. First thing is this. God calls people, even small children. God calls people, even small children. Do you believe that God calls his people to do his will? Do you believe that God commissions people to do a service for him? Do you believe that God can call children? He can. And he does. Let me ask the children that are here today. Do you believe that God has something special for you to do right now? Not after high school. Not after college. Not when you get to the mission field. But right now. You believe God has a work for you to do right now. I'm telling you, he does. He might even be calling for you right now. It's kind of hard for you to hear him because I haven't shut up yet. But do this. Tonight, when you're laying in bed and it's quiet, say these words. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Ask God what he wants you to do for him right now. Number two, write this down. Call of God is always to faith, obedience, and speaking God's message. Call of God is always to faith, obedience, and speaking God's message. In modern fundamentalism, at least in circles that I've been exposed to, we generally separate the call to salvation from the call to service. Well, you got called to be saved, but have you been called to serve Him? Look, if God called you to Himself, it's a call to faith, obedience, and speaking God's message. And all of God's children should be doing that, believing Him, obeying Him, and then speaking His message. Number three, we must be faithful at all times because we don't always know what God is doing. We must be faithful at all times because we don't know what God is doing. Hannah, your womb is closed. What's God doing? I don't know, but I'll be faithful. Hannah, Samuel, the temple is corrupt and you've already committed your son to go. And now he has to go into this place of horrible corruption. What is God doing? I don't know, but I'll be faithful to Him. God's calling me in the middle of the night and giving a message that I don't want to deliver. What is God doing? I don't know. But He's God. We must be faithful to Him because He's doing something that we cannot understand or comprehend now. But on the other side, on the other end of the trial, on the other end of obedience, God will let us see what He is doing. Would you bow with me in prayer? I'm going to ask you a few questions. The first is this: are you saved? Are you a Christian? If a man sins against God, who will intercede for him? If you sin against God, who is interceding for you? And if you say, Jesus is my intercessor, Jesus is my Savior, you say, I know I'm saved. Would you raise your hand? I'd like to rejoice in that with you. I know I'm a Christian. Man, I see those hands. Good. You can put them down. Let me encourage you, if you're not saved, salvation has nothing to do with your works and everything to do with Jesus' works. You can trust in Him. Trust in Him. If you're here today and you're not saved, all you have to do is call out to Him. Call out to Him. Trust Him to save you, and He will. I'll ask a next question, though. Are you feeling abandoned? Maybe you're going through life right now, and you're going through something that's really hurtful. And maybe what Hannah was dealing with can resonate with you. Maybe you're in a situation around people who don't love God like Samuel was, and that's really resonating with you. Maybe there are people in your life who misunderstand you. Can I encourage you? God understands you. And God is with you. And these feelings, these hurts that we have, instead of pouring them out, maybe first to a friend, a coworker, a spouse, parent, or a child, maybe we would learn to go to God with them. Maybe you'd say, I'm carrying a burden right now. I'd like to pray for you. If that's you, say, I'm carrying a burden. Would you pray for me? Raise your hand. I would like to pray for you. I see those hands. The third question I want to ask you is, do you know what God's call is on your life? Do you know that God has called you and what He's called you to do? I can tell you that God's calling involves faith, obedience, and communicating His truth to the world. And you knowing God's call starts with surrendering to it. God will not reveal His will to an unsurrendered person. How many of us would say today, I long to be surrendered to God to know His will for my life? Would you raise your hand and say, I want to know God's will and surrender to it? Amen. I see those hands. Any others? Good. Good. You can put them down. Here's what you do today. Wave the white flag to Him. Commit yourself to Him. Say, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll say whatever you want me to say. And then God will lead you. Will you do it? Right now in your heart, or with your mouth, say, Lord, I'll go wherever. I'll do whatever. I'll say whatever. Only lead me. He will. Faith unlocks the blessing of God, and he's waiting for you to trust him. Father, please be with us now as we commit these things to you. Work in hearts by your word as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.